Good evening. We're in our study here at Portland Bible Church. We're in Jonah in chapter 3 and verse 5. Jonah 3, 5. We got through the Jonah in the fish, and that's the main thing that most people think about when they think of Jonah. But of course, the real essence is what we have in chapter 3, and that is that for some unknown reason, we have an entire city and the greater part at that time of the Assyrian Empire in this era actually coming to faith. And it lasted 150 years, so that's not bad. We only have 200 years in this country, and we're falling apart already spiritually. So again, they probably began to deteriorate in that 150 years, but that's pretty good for Jonah. I mean, when you think about it, and God obviously knew that it was positive volition, and so he was willing to make a great effort, especially in getting Jonah there, in spite of Jonah's unwillingness and later regrets that he had to do it, which we might call him the unwilling evangelist. He didn't want to go, and after he got done in chapter 4, he didn't like that he did it because he said, "I told you they were going to believe." And you're going, what's wrong with that, you know? It's kind of like an evangelist that he didn't like the people he was going to minister to, and he was hoping they'd all die, but instead they became believers. So it's just, it's kind of a strange chapter 4 here. And so we'll see how that works. But chapter 3 is the good chapter. And so we started it off in verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." I have here on the table, of course, you can pick them up afterwards if we get to it. And that is the principles, the application principles from chapter 3. Not quite as many, but they're important nevertheless. And as I promised, we'll go through principles for the chapters as we go through them just to restate and reaffirm what it is that we learn, which is what I understand is a good teaching technique. Tell them what you're going to say, and then say it, and then tell them what you told them, something like that. So at any rate, it says the word came, and it said the second time. So Jonah got a second chance, and his second chance involved a resuscitation, which is unusual. And as far as the scripture, while other people were resuscitated, we know nothing of the work that they did in that resuscitation. For example, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, we know that he was raised, but apparently died later. We don't have any great things that he did. It was simply to glorify God and a demonstration of who and what Jesus Christ was. We have the resuscitation, apparently, of some that were taken out of the tombs or raised out of the tombs when Jesus was resurrected, and they walked around Jerusalem. And whether they died soon after or continued living for some time, we just don't know. We don't have any information. So this resuscitation was one where we actually see some long-range effects and a positive effect, because had he stayed dead in the fish and then, of course, gone to Sheol and in the repose as a believer, someone else would have had to pick up the slack. So the great message for Jonah is, at least in my opinion, that God gives second chances, and this has to be the quintessential second chance of all second chances. God had specific work for him and actually brought him back, resuscitated him, and subsequently he would have died again, although once again, very limited information about Jonah. It's kind of we get in, we get it, and we get out, and you're hungry for more. If you were going to do a movie about Jonah, we'd have to fill a lot of things in, as they do often in movies, and so because there's just not a lot there. It'd be tough to make a half-hour drama out of Jonah, I think, although we spend longer time going through it. At any rate, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, and proclaim." Again, three commands: get up, go, and proclaim or announce. And it is the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So it's more than what he got originally, which was just to tell them that he was going to destroy them. And again, we don't know really what he said the first time other than to warn them. Now it says he's going to give additional information here. He's going to proclaim and tell them, indication here that it's future of his getting out of the fish. Verse 3, "So Jonah did it. He rose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Lord. And then it says Nineveh was exceedingly great in a three-day walk. Some confusion there, because in the Hebrew it says it's a great city unto God. And for some reason, the New American Standard simply translated that as an exceedingly great city. I'm not quite sure why they did that. Does anybody have a King James around here? I don't know if anybody still has King James. I talked anybody into New American Standards, so I don't know. Do you have King James on there?
No.
Okay. At any rate, I'm guessing, and I didn't pull it up, but the King James may have had a great city to God. And really, that's the literal message. It's a great city to God, or belonging to God, and certainly was an exceedingly great city. The question is, why does the Hebrew writer say belonging to God? And we posited the notion there that it's because God knew that there was positive volition. So it was a great city belonging to God, and he was claiming it, and he was claiming it for salvation. He knew what was coming. His omniscience understood that if Jonah would simply go, or for that matter, anybody, but Jonah was the one chosen, would go there and tell them basically what we would understand as Old Testament gospel, and that is simply that God had a plan for them, and that if they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it doesn't say that here, but this is Old Testament, and so the God of the Israelites, and they would, of course, be saved Old Testament style, and that's exactly what he did. It says it's a three-day walk in verse 3, and we noted there in passing that this is not a three-day walk from the coast. The coast is about 500 miles at the coast of the Mediterranean up to Nineveh, any way you travel, straight across land, and so he didn't do 500 miles in 3 days. So we suspect that 3 days has to do with his going across the city, or perhaps to the three cities that are in the area, and the perimeter is about 18 to 20 miles, and even across the city, it's about 8 or 9 miles. So could have been a three-day journey if he stopped several places, went to different cities. Again, it doesn't tell us his particular itinerary, where he went and how long he spent, just as a three-day journey or walk. Verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city a day's walk. And so here's where he is apparently got involved in the city, and then he began to go through the city and cry out. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, obviously, there's more than that, because they go, well, what do we have to do? And again, the message is left out here, but the result of the message is in verse 5 where we picked it up. And here we have the great statement. It says, the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest even to the least of them. Now notice, this is not the king. This is the people, and the king hears about this when we get to verse 6. So the people actually are the ones who believed in the message. Remember when Paul was presenting the gospel as he traveled through, even in Greece, when he went to Greece and he presented the gospel on Mars Hill. Mars Hill, of course, is a flat place across from the Parthenon. Judy and I were up there, and it's not all that big, but it's flat. And of course, the steps up there are pretty precarious, and all the pilgrims going up and down, they're really pretty slippery, as I remember. So you have to be very careful. But on the top of that, apparently, was where all the philosophers went and presented their philosophies. And that's where Paul went to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he went there, of course, his presentation was, gee, when I came to town, I saw all these idols and so forth. And he said there was an idol out there that was dedicated to the unknown God. And he said, I want to tell you about that unknown God. And he presented the gospel of Jesus Christ at that time. And it says that some of the people believed. Some of them said, well, we'll listen to you another time on this, Paul. And some just walked away and didn't believe. And so it is interesting that whenever the gospel is given, some are going to receive it. Others will think about it. Others will just say, I'm not going to believe that. And so they just walk away. By the way, I did have some people just walk away today. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, and they wanted to give me a tract. So I gave them my business card and some coins, and I said that I was a pastor and that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And I wanted to give you this information because, and I guess I shouldn't have said this, but they said, because you're in a cult. And well, it's true.
Yeah, okay.
You know, I mean, and so I gave them the card. Of course, then they immediately gave the coin and the card back, so they rejected anything that I had to say. So I gave them their literature back, and we parted as basically enemies. They walked away and weren't interested. So, in other words, they didn't care what I had to say, and I certainly didn't want to know what they had to say. I think maybe I should do it a little different next time and not tell them right out. Just say, oh, we believe in Jehovah too. Why don't you check our website? In other words, at least that would give them the information. So I didn't do very well, but I was in the middle of studying and I just wasn't in the mood to stand there and debate with these people who obviously are not saved, who are on the wrong track. And so perhaps I spoke a little strongly to them, and at any rate, I didn't give them a greeting and they left. So obviously that could have happened to Jonah. It can happen anytime you give the gospel. I mean, Paul was telling these people, basically, you're worshiping false gods here. And he did say that many times. He said the unknown God. He said, I know that one. And that's the one that created the universe. And the rest are of no consequence whatsoever. So Paul wasn't very kind many times. Of course, that didn't help him because they wanted to stone him several times, actually accomplishing it one time outside of Lystra. And if it weren't for the Lord resuscitating him, so he would pray another case of resuscitation, and he went on to do mighty things because the Lord gave him a lot of information that probably constitutes much of the New Testament epistles that were written by him. At any rate, here we have Jonah going. And he cried out and gave them at least the negative message that they were going to be overthrown. And so, that wasn't a positive message. You know, you don't go in there and say, let me tell you, you know, how you need to, what you need to do. And these are the things that you need to do to appease my God. But he just went in and basically told them they were going to die. They're going to be overthrown. So he came on pretty strong and negative himself at this point. But the miracle in verse 6 is the people believed. So whatever else he said, it wasn't just that they were going to be overthrown. It was that he presented the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the interesting thing is, this is the same phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar believed in God, basically. Abraham believed in God. We have the Hebrew word amar. Amen, from which we get Amen. It's Aleph and then M and then an N. And of course, the English would be Amen, but the Hebrew is Aman, and it means to believe. That's what it means. There's another word in Hebrew sometimes used. It's the Hebrew Batak, B-A-T-A-C-H, batak, which could mean to put your faith in, to put your trust in. So either batak or aman, here's where we have aman. And we also have then the preposition. In the Greek, the preposition is simply the letter B, the letter bait. And so when we have the letter B in front of a word, it's translated as in. And so we have Elohim, which would mean in Elohim. And so the men of Nineveh, and then we have the verb here, and they believed in God. And so all of them, it was continuous for a period of time. And as he went through the city, and it doesn't say everybody 100% believed, but it said the people of Nineveh. So it doesn't say all the people of Nineveh, but apparently a large enough percentage. I would dare say that it would be pretty much a miracle if everybody believed. But apparently enough people believed and then they did something about it. And so there's production here. They proclaimed a fast. Now, this is before the king gets involved. So you say, well, you know, the leadership decided, and then they made an edict. And, of course, the king did make an edict, and it was actually written into law at that time. We'll talk a little bit about that. But the people decided to do it, and they proclaimed They proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest even to the least. We see this as something traditional in the Old Testament and in ancient times, that if you were grieving, perhaps grieving for a loved one who died, or if in some way you felt that you did not measure up to the God that you believed in, and of course the Bible uses that, they would put on what they called sackcloth. The closest we can come to sackcloth would be something like burlap, I suppose, and you've probably seen burlap sacks that sometimes they put potatoes in, you know. And so when we were kids, they had sack races, and so you get a burlap sack, and two people would put one of their legs in, and you'd hobble along, and it was a three-legged race. And so you'd hold on to one end of the sack with one leg in it, the other person would hold on to the other end and have his leg in it, and you'd have a sack race. And these were burlap sacks. We don't see them very much anymore. And of course, burlap is certainly not like any fine fabric that we have today to wear, and it wouldn't be something that you'd want to put on for clothing. It certainly is just rough, and if you've ever had the worst sweater in the world that you hated, it's worse than that. And some of us, I always had a tough time with sweaters when I was a kid. They just were always too picky for me, and my mother insisted that I should have sweaters, and I hated them. But just imagine something even more picky and nasty than that. And so this is what people put on when they were mourning. Particularly mourning the death, or mourning the fact that they had failed their God, or who they thought, what they thought was their God. The other thing was, of course, to fast, and that is that they would not eat in some way to appease God, I suppose. Even in the New Testament, we have Jesus saying to the disciples, when they were talking about people who were that they were casting out demons, and Jesus, because that was something that was particularly nasty in terms of demon possession, Jesus said this type only comes out through prayer and fasting. And so while we don't see much in terms of fasting in the New Testament or even in the church today, it was something in the first century as well as in the Old Testament that was a means of distracting yourself from the food, although at first you'd probably be thinking about nothing but food. But eventually, if you don't eat and fast for a day or two, you don't get as hungry. And so it kind of falls away for a time and allows you to think on spiritual things. And so as a form of worship, sometimes people even today will do fasting in terms of prayer. But this was something that people did again as a result of death of loved ones or failure to be faithful to a God. And of course, this idea of then the whole nation, from the greatest even to the least. So how many? Well, I don't know. Somebody suggested there certainly be perhaps a million people in these cities. When we think back, we had Moses at the Exodus. They had probably 2 or 3 million people who came out of Egypt, because we don't have a number of the women and children, but they had all the men, which are counted, and then women and children. So this is a considerable number of people. Now, certainly not as many as probably we have in the United States or even in any of the big cities, but just imagine going into Chicago from end to end and preaching the gospel. Now, Billy Graham's done it in crusades from time to time, and great numbers did come to Christ through the ministry that God gave him, but all of Chicago didn't come to faith when Billy Graham went through. So this is certainly miraculous by any stretch. Now, this again, this idea of belief, we see in a number of passages, and for example, here we have, if you go back just for a moment to Genesis 15:5, that's perhaps the great passage because Paul refers to it when he refers to faith minus works. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, that whole section, because the Lord came to Abraham saying, "Do not fear, Abraham," in verse 1, and then in verse 2, "Your reward shall be great." And then, of course, he talks about having offspring and an heir. And the word of the Lord came to him, and then he showed him the heavens and the stars, and he couldn't even count them. And he said in verse 5, so shall your descendants be. And an interesting phrase, it says, then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this is actually not the time when he became a believer. He was a believer subsequent, previous to this. This is simply a statement of fact. The word then in the English is not really then. And this is where people say, well, then follows. So when the Lord told him this, that's when he believed. It's not then in the Hebrew. It's just the letter W or V, Vav. And Vav can be then or now or and or but. It's very, very flexible. And so what these translators do is they make an interpretation. And they're saying then as if it was subsequent to the first five verses. And it is not. It is simply parenthetical and is taken out of time and refers back to the time when he believed. A better way to translate the conjunction Vav or V or W in the Hebrew would be now. Now he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not this minute now, but now simply stating in the past sometime he believed in the Lord. It's past tense and so that would indicate any of those things, but I believe it has to do with the time when he believed because he's already a believer. And so, obviously, he is in verse 17 and 18 in the verse above. He gives a tithe. Melchizedek is there, and so he gives a tenth to the king, which is tax. And so he understands, and Melchizedek is a king priest of the Most High God. It says that in verse 18, he was a priest of the God Most High, or the Most High God. So Abraham was a believer before chapter 15. So in verse 6, we simply have a recap or a parenthetical statement. Now, sometime in the past, he believed in the Lord and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And of course, then he says to the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? Not how will I know that I have everlasting life, but this has to do with the covenant and the land grant. And then he gets what we understand is the Abrahamic covenant. And part of that, of course, is in verse 17 and following, where it speaks about the covenant and, of course, the area that he will have as far as from Egypt, the river of Egypt, to the great river Euphrates in verse 18. And there it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So he gets a covenant subsequent to the time that he had believed. Now, in the New Testament, Paul refers to this same phrase, and he believed in God. And we have basically the locative case in a number of passages. In the Greek, the locative case means in or by. And so just look over at Romans 4 for a moment. There are others, but we'll look at Romans 4. We see a whole host of passages, Romans 4, 3, Galatians 3, 6, James 2, 23, a number of passages. And in Romans 4, 3, it says this, what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so the idea here is no works. And in verse 5 it says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So Paul's argument in Romans 4 is Abraham believed in God, and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. So the imputation of righteousness minus works And so that's what he emphasizes here in the verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. You work, you get paid. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, verse 5, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So Paul's making a direct contrast between working for salvation or the imputation of righteousness and believing for the imputation of righteousness. And then verse 9, he restates it. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? Circumcised would be the Jews, uncircumcised the Gentiles. For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised. In other words, he was while he was uncircumcised. So he was circumcised as a believer. He became a Hebrew after coming from Ur, the Chaldees, and faith was reckoned to him as before he was circumcised. And so he believed and then later became circumcised as the sign of the covenant. And further down, Paul continues the argument in verse 22. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was the promise. And last of all, verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul's argument is that you believe in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament, he believed in God, and so for Old Testament saint, he was saved. Now we have the same thing in Galatians 3:6. We have the same thing in James 2:23. We also have a reference to it. To the fact that he was raised from the dead in Luke 16. Luke 16, 30 and 31. Luke 16, 30 and 31. Now here we have the parable of the rich man, you'll remember. And of course, Abraham is mentioned there. And it says, Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received the good things, likewise Lazarus. So Abraham is talking from Sheol across to the rich man in torments. And then it says in verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. He was saying here in verse 28, I have five brothers, send somebody back so that he can warn them not to come to this place of torment. You know, and Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Old Testament. They shouldn't go there. They go because they choose. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded if someone raises from the dead. That's a pregnant statement, because Jonah rose from the dead, basically, and he ministered to the Ninevites. Jesus raised from the dead, and he's ministering to his generation. So it's a twofer here, two for one, basically. And just because someone raised from the dead doesn't mean that people are going to believe. You would think that that would have some impact, but not necessarily. So belief then is based on the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. But even before that, the Ninevites certainly had a resurrection of sorts, a resuscitation of Nineveh in order to believe. So we have this. And the statement of Nineveh's repentance is mentioned several times. I think we noted it. But go over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, we looked at Matthew 12:40, so we want to look at Matthew 12:41. Matthew 12:40 says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Verse verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so we have that. We have Luke 11:32, same thing. So Jesus used the Ninevite repentance as a condemnation of the nation of Israel when he presented the kingdom to them. They didn't. And so because they rejected the very Messiah, which Jonah predicted in terms of his being in the fish and winning the Ninevites to repentance, Jesus said the Ninevites will stand up saved at the judgment, and they will be able to condemn the Jews of the first century in Matthew. And that's basically what it says. They shall condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So very beautiful. And again, these things are dovetailed together. Here it is in Matthew. Here we have belief in by Father Abraham and the belief of the Ninevites. So all of these work together. So they believe, that is the men of Nineveh, in God. We have the preposition bait in the Hebrew. It is also supplied in the Greek by the dative of advantage, or therefore by means of, or rather, I'm sorry, in, the locative of faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth. A couple places, we studied the book of Joel. Look back to the book of Joel just for a moment. You may remember in Joel chapter 1. Seems like a long time ago now, huh? Joel chapter 1. 13 and 14. And here we see that these folks had had the argument as to whether these were armies or actual locusts. I opted for the fact that in chapter 1 they were actual locusts, and in chapter 2 they were armies that were like locusts, and those are prophetic of what will be the demon type locust in the tribulation of the future. At any rate, either way, we have people who need to recognize their sinfulness. And in verse 13, because of the things that happen, gird yourself, they've noted here, with sackcloth, not found in the original, but the idea is a lament, O priests, wail, O ministers at the altar, and then come spend the night in sackcloth. So since that's in the same verse, the what they girded themselves in the first part of verse 13 is probably what they're going to wear at night. O ministers of God, for the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of God. And then verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And then, of course, the reference here prophetically, we believe, to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So it kind of dovetails here. It is a kind of type of the day of the Lord. And so for them, it is a judgment, and they're to put on sackcloth, they're to have a holy convocation, and they are to have a fast as well. All right, so that's that one. Let's see. Also in Daniel, some of you remember we studied the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Chapter 9. Just to show you that these are not just isolated here in Jonah. In chapter 9 and verse 3, and here, chapter 9 is a prayer by Daniel, way back when we studied this. Daniel chapter 9 is the prayer. Around 539 BC, the Medes are, of course, the Persians and the Medes have taken over and purged out the Babylonians. Daniel's still there. And of course, he, in the first year of the reign of Darius, he observed in the book of Numbers, Are you in the book, rather, of Jeremiah 25? In Jeremiah, he noted the number of years which was revealed that the Lord told Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem. 70 years. Should say in the margin there, if you have a New American Standard, Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. That was prophesied for Israel. If they were unfaithful, they would be in the captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Well, Daniel apparently is doing his math class, and he knows that 70 years has come. So chapter 9 is basically Daniel's prayer, at least the first part of it. He also has some prophetic things. The great verses 22 down through the end have to do with the coming of Messiah. But before that, down through verse 19, we have a prayer. And the prayer actually starts in verse 4. And before that, in verse 3, it says, "So I gave attention to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication," what? "With fasting and sackcloth and ashes." This is the typical thing. So apparently he put on sackcloth and ashes and asked for forgiveness for himself, for the nation, so that they might be delivered since the 70 years had come up. Alas, he says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Verse 5, "We have sinned." This is one of the basis that I gave for corporate prayer for our nation. We have all sinned. Our nation has sinned. Certainly we can pray for our nation and confess our national sin even as our individual. "Committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned aside from thy commandments and ordinances." Verse 6, "Moreover, we have not listened." And so he goes through and includes himself in each one of this. Verse 8, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee." Then there's a parenthesis, and he comes back and starts praying again in verse 11, and again says, "Indeed, all Israel has transgressed the law and turned aside, not obeying," and continues his prayer down through that's commentary there. Goes down to verse 15, and then he says, "Now, O Lord, thou hast brought thy people out of the land of Egypt." He refers to that and continues his prayer all the way down through verse 19. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name." So he has this lengthy prayer, and he put on, of course, at the very beginning, sackcloth and ashes in Daniel 9, of course, the whole thing. One more in Jeremiah, just a verse or two, just to support this. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, 13 and 14. That's right. 11 and 12. I'm sorry. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. And here it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall be that when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." So that's the other side of the story, and Daniel recognizes that and prays for it. Okay, so we have verse 5. Let's go to verse 6. Verse 6 says, "When the word reached the king of Assyria, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from off him," it says, "covered with sackcloth and sat on the ashes." So again, this is what the king did. You can only imagine the people did this, and they told the king, and he said, "You people are all nuts." No. He apparently, Jonah got an audience. If he didn't get an audience with the king, obviously the people told him, all of his princes, and they were involved in this as well. So it says the word touched. We have the Hebrew na ga, which means to reach to come to touch. And indicates that he heard not only the rumors, but he heard the word. The word, of course, is what Jonah taught. Came to the king of Nineveh. He arose, and from his throne he took off his robe. Now, the robe, of course, represents authority, which is why most of I just saw the other night something about ancient China, and they had some pretty sophisticated robes. And most of the kings, wherever you see them, even today, the royal family and so forth, there's always some type of robe. I mean, even in the Catholic priesthood, the Pope wears a particular robe. Robes always designate some type of authority. May or may not be authority designated by God, but it represents authority. So he had authority, and so there was a particular, shall we say, uniform for that authority. And every ruler has some type of a uniform. If they're military types, they have some type of military. Castro used to run around in his combat fatigues for the longest time. Later he stopped, but because he was a rebel. Who else was in their fatigues? I was trying to think. Somebody else did that. It just escapes me, but this kind of thing where that was his particular uniform. So there's usually some type of uniform that's designated. So he took it off. So he took off the uniform and put on the sackcloth and the ashes. Other places we have, for example, in the book of Job, in Job 1:20, you don't have to go there, it says he tore off his robe and shaved his head. Now, that wasn't because he was a king. That was basically the same kind of thing. And he sat down in the ashes, Job 2:8. And so Job, because of the fact that God had, he felt, allowed these things to fall upon him, he was mourning. Mourning what? The death of his children. All of his children died. He lost his crops. He lost everything except his wife. And she became a thorn in the side, if you'll remember the story of Job. And even his friends, with friends like that, who needs friends? He had three friends that told him how bad he was. And, of course, he chastised them and argued with them. And they said that he has done something awful to the Lord. But eventually, in the end, there was another fellow who came in, and he had the truth. And, of course, Job was right all along. And God disciplined those fellows who came and gave Job wrong information. Now, a lot of the things they said were true, because the things that they spoke about God were true. But the point is that Job was not a bad person, and they were saying that he was not honoring the Lord. And so it's kind of a mixed bag, some truth mixed with error. But eventually, obviously, Job won out. And even though he was discouraged, as we often get, nevertheless, God brought him through it, and his wife had to bear a bunch more children. And so, because of her lack of support at his low moment, which is kind of a good thing to remember, ladies, when your husband has a low moment, you need to support him, unless he's doing something sinful, and Job was not. And so basically she just did not lift him up. She said, curse God and die, which was not a good thing for Job to do. And he did not do it. He never cursed God. And she had to bear all those extra children. And Job got all of his fortune back, and his friends got discipline from the Lord. So that's the book of Jonah, 40-some chapters in a nutshell. But it isn't, what'd I say? Job, yeah. At any rate, he sat in the ashes, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head. So apparently he was a landowner. He had servants. He had family. He had property. And he lost it all, basically. And so he was in mourning for that. And that's a legitimate thing, that you can have mourning. But again, he said in one of the passages that the Lord will show me before he takes my life why he has done these things. And of course, Job was an example to us that even if we lose all of our earthly possessions, God is still for us, and God still has a plan for us, tough as that might seem. All right, verse 7 then. Verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. So apparently he had a proclamation. We'll see in our, I put in my principles here, that the government can make proclamations of a spiritual nature. And apparently in Nineveh they did that. When you say, well, we have this thing in our country, a separation of church and state. Well, not really. Because in the Constitution, the things that are part of the Constitution are based on God's laws. And much of the Constitution are based on the Mosaic Ten Commandments in particular. And some of the jurisprudence in the Mosaic Covenant in Codex 2 is part of our Constitution. And so today we have people, you know, separation of church and state. There's always some factor of God, whether it's a pagan deity, which it was in Babylon and all the other nations, Rome and Greece, they were all pagan deities. There's no such thing as a nation that doesn't have God and principles from God, their God, albeit pagan deity. So this idea that the government should never make any pronouncements that line up with the Bible is just bogus. Here we have a Gentile nation, and they are making a proclamation for a fast, and basically that they will have sackcloth on everybody, including the animals, and hopefully that God will turn from the calamity they plan to bring upon them. And so, you know, I don't know if we can turn our nation around. We have to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. It won't take everybody in our country to turn it around, but I suggest that it would take quite a few for us to turn our nation around. One of the other things that we see, and this is a principle, I'm stealing my thunder because we're about out of time, but that is that for a nation to totally turn back to God, two things have to be true. We have to have a large enough number of people in the citizenry turn to God, and the leadership has to turn to God. You can't have either or. You can have the citizens and the leadership is bogus, or you can have a great leader and the citizens be bogus, and God won't turn that nation around. And we see that because one of the examples was Manasseh. Israel was in such bad shape that even when Manasseh finally got with it, he was one of the worst. But along at the end of his life, he got straightened out for a short period of time. But it was too little, too late. He could not turn the nation around because it had gone too far. So there we have a king who tried too late, and the citizens were just too far off. Others, of course, we have combinations of bad kings and citizenry that were just not with it. And so in 721, the northern kingdom went out. 586, the southern kingdom went out to Babylon. So the question is, will our nation survive? Well, we're going to need as Pastor Thiem used to say, a large enough pivot of believers in our nation who are faithful to the Lord, and we will need leadership who are willing, and I don't mean just the president, I mean the Congress and all those in administrative leadership in our nation, to bring about laws that will oppose violence and oppose evil. And how do you define violence and evil? The only way you can define violence and evil is if you have a frame of reference. And the frame of reference must come from God. And so there's no escaping it. Part of the problem today is we have no frame of reference. What is evil? There's no such thing as sin and evil. You know, homosexuality and all of the things. And what's wrong with killing people? Well, you know, they don't like it. Well, I mean, is there some absolute standard? The only absolute standard is the Word of God. And God has set the standard. And so I don't think it's wrong here that the king made this proclamation. And that's, I think, where people would say, well, they can't do that because he was forcing everybody to be a believer. No, he was just telling them what they should do. Whether they all did it or not was another thing. But he made a proclamation and a decree, and his nobles agreed. It says that in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles. So they were part of it. Do not let man or beast. Now, would people violate it? Sure. But they were going to have a fast, And they were going to do this so that the God that they were believing in might turn from the violence that he was going to do. So each man needed to turn from his wicked way and from the violence which was in his hand. So what's the nation, the national entity, is to keep people from being involved in evil and wickedness within the national entity. And one of the New Testament passages, of course, we'll see it next time, is Romans chapter 13. Well, we might just turn there in closing. We'll come back to it. But Romans chapter 13, and this is where people in this country, you know, say, well, you can't get bring the Bible into it. The Bible is in it. The Bible's in our Constitution, which is why they want to get rid of the Constitution, because it was framed by the founding fathers and is based on the Mosaic Covenant. And so in Romans chapter 13, it says in verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, that doesn't mean they're all good. There are evil nations. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they have those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. So society has to determine, well, what's evil? And in order to determine what's evil, you have to have an absolute standard. And apart from God, there is no absolute standard. So you're stuck. You either believe in God and the absolute standard of the Bible, or you make it up yourself. And what's happening in our nation today is we're trying to make it up. And the problem is, well, what's good? And what's evil? And how are we going to decide? Well, I may think one thing is good and something else is evil. Somebody else may think exactly the opposite. Well, how are we going to know who's right? Well, if you don't hurt anybody, well, that's a slippery slope too. So without some absolute, a nation cannot function. And to the extent that we have a dictator, and he said, this is what we're going to do, well, that's what they're going to do, but they're in violation of God. The Ninevites, on the other hand, they were willing to form their constitution, at least at this point, and apparently for 150 years, based on Abrahamic covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these principles. We pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand what Jonah was faced with and the miracle of the testimony that he gave to the Ninevites. Oh, that we could have a revival like that in this country. I think it's our prayer, it's our earnest desire that our nation could turn and that our leadership, not just our president, but the Congress and those in administrative positions could turn from the evil and the wickedness that has overcome our nation and the citizenry of our country. Help us to do that. Help us to be a lightning rod and a positive change with regard to our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.